We were home for a while and was down at Baylor with the missionaries in residence at Baylor, and I'm also working in the Baylor Health Center. Now, it's wonderful the way they treat missionaries who have just come home. They've been saving this measles epidemic, you see. The worst measles epidemic in the United States, and it has to start on the weekend I'm on call. And I didn't know what was going on, and I'm still learning a little bit. But, of course, I've probably seen more measles than most doctors around, but they were always in little kids, you know, and I hadn't really seen any in adults in a long time. No, but none of us have.
Huh?
Yeah. And there were people in Africa, so the rash didn't look the same. But, you know, as a doctor, we see a lot of funny things, and I don't know if you ever heard about this kid that just, he was born. From the time he was born, he was just sad. He cried all the time and everything, you know. And they couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. Did all kinds of studies. And finally, they did a genetic study on him and found out that he was congenital. It is a congenital melancholia. And he really only had blue genes. But, bad. They might get worse. Jenny and I want to share with you tonight, and we're not going to really talk to you about being a missionary per se. We're going to talk to you some about missions and tell you a little bit about how God's worked in our lives, but I'd like to talk to you, first of all, generally, about God's will. And God's will for all of our lives, and what God's will is for our lives. So I'd like to, and you know, when you start really thinking about God's will and reading the verses on God's will in the Bible, you don't ever really read anything about vocation or location. And so I'd like to start out with the what of God's will. And the what of God's will, I believe, is mainly over in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 28th verse and the 29th verse. Now, a lot of us know Romans 8:28. Well, that's one of our favorite verses. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Oh, we just praise the Lord for that and just thank Him so much. But why is that true? Why does everything work out for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Because of Romans 8:29. And that's where the rub comes in. Because, you see, it's God's purpose. For all of those whom He predestined, He foreordained to be molded into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And friends, that's not going to be easy. Have you ever thought what God's going to have to do to you and me to mold us into the image of His Son, Jesus? That's going to take a lot of molding. That's going to take a lot of hammering and pressure and all kinds of things. And that's not going to be easy. You see, we've been kidding ourselves a long time here in America, and sometimes we go over to the mission field and in Africa and other places, and we kind of make people think that it's going to be easy. You just accept Jesus. You trust Jesus, quote unquote. And everything's going to go good for you from then on out. It doesn't ever say that. The Bible never says that. Never says it's going to be easy. Jesus never said it was going to be easy. In fact, He said, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. How often? Daily. And do what? And follow Me. Wherever that might be. But it's good. It's not going to be easy, but it's good. And it's full of joy. Jesus never promised His disciples anything but persecution, suffering, and all the joy in the world. And most of us Americans, man, we just run like mad to keep from having any kind of persecution or any kind of suffering. And we're missing all the joy. Because you see, those things are not bad. Only sin is bad. Evil is bad. But not suffering. That's not bad. In fact, it's promised to us in the New Testament. I don't know if you ever heard about the sculptor who was really good at sculpturing animals out of stone. Did you ever hear that one? The guy went into his studio and he saw this big hunk of rock and this guy was hacking on it, you know. He looked over there and saw this beautiful horse that had been carved out of stone. He said, "Man, I just don't understand how you do that." And the artist said, "Why, it's easy." He said, "I just take my hammer and my chisel and I knock off everything that doesn't look like a horse." But you get the point. God has a hammer and chisel. And he wants to knock off everything in your life and my life that doesn't look like Jesus. And it's going to be a whole bunch. It's going to take a lot of chiseling. But that's his determined purpose. So what is God's will? That we be like Jesus. All right? When of God's will? When is that? Okay, well, let's just turn over to Acts 1:8. Because, you see, I've noticed that a lot of students are saying, you know, someday God wants me to be a missionary. Someday God wants me to do this in special work. Someday God wants me to be a preacher. Someday I'm going to... When is God's will? Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Friends, that's the when of God's will. You say, "Well, that happens when we become a Christian." That's right. That's the when of God's will. Every day. God's will is an everyday thing. It's not something we're going to do out in the future sometime. If God's will is not now, then we might as well forget it. Because you're never going to be something out there someday, somewhere, if you're not that right now. And some of us foreign missionaries, we kind of got the idea that if we cross 7,000 miles of ocean and go to another country and work among people over there, it doesn't matter what color they are, the Lord loves all of us. The Lord loves us for who we are. He doesn't look at the color of our skin or anything else. We think, though, that maybe if we go out there somewhere, that we're going to be holy when we get out there. Friend, when I got out there, I was the same as I got after I got out there that I was when I left, unfortunately, because I had a lot of things to learn. I'm going to share that with you in a little bit. But where of God's will? Well, that's in the same verse. Where? You see, it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world." But I've got my own little paraphrase of that verse. And it goes like this: "You shall be my witnesses if you happen to be in Jerusalem, or if you happen to be in Judea, or if you happen to be in Samaria, or if you happen to be in the uttermost part of the world. As the Holy Spirit is in you and working in you and through you, molding you into the image of God's Son, Jesus, and you're letting him minister through your life, wherever you are." You notice there's no active verb in this sentence. It's only the verb to be. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my disciples." Sometimes we translated that verse as another little great commission, you know, telling us to go to Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria. And then if you're really a hero, you go out there where some of us foreign missionaries work, you know, in the uttermost parts of the world. I kind of went out with that attitude, you know, that's kind of a hero. You know, a medical doctor gives up his practice of medicine in America and goes out into the interior of Africa to work. I thought I was a hero. A bunch of other people thought I was a hero. And the Lord says, if you're my child, wherever you are, wherever you happen to be, with the Holy Spirit working through you, that is my will. Another one is the how of God's will. And I've already covered that a little bit. The how of God's will is, it's not easy. It's not easy. That's how. It ain't easy. Romans 8:17, what does it talk about? Suffering. Philippians 1:29, what does it talk about? Suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, what does it talk about? Suffering. You know, we don't like to talk about that. I mean, we here in America, we never preach about things like that. We never talk about things like that. Because we don't like to think about it ourselves. But that's the way it is. Because that's the Word. That's God's Word. And like I said, it's not bad. I'm going to share with you a little bit in my own life. But let me, one more. The who of God's will. And I've already covered that part way too. The who of God's will is everybody. Not just some special people. Everybody, as I understand it, is called to be one of these witnesses. Wherever we happen to be in the world. Now, many years ago, when I was a junior at Baylor, I felt God calling me to be a medical missionary. Well, now I really had a good time at Baylor. I really enjoyed myself, and I didn't get into medical school. In fact, I didn't get into medical school for 2 years. You know, you can apply after your junior year, and if you've done pretty well, you may get into medical school after your junior year. Well, I applied after my junior year, and I didn't get in. I said, well, you know, the Lord wants me to finish my degree, and then I'll apply again. So I finished my degree, and I applied again, and I didn't get in again. Well, now, what do you do then? Now, that's kind of bad. That wasn't in my plan or my schedule. I couldn't see I was in God's schedule, you know. Something went wrong. And then I got the idea, I've let God down. Oh, I've let God down. And then somebody has pointed out since then. I didn't know it at that time, but we don't let God down. Because we don't hold God up. And there's a lot of folks, you know, think they let God down. Well, I did. I thought I'd let God down, but I hadn't let God down. But I came back to Baylor. I did a major in history and religion, doing some graduate work in preparation to go to the seminary. I said, well, if I can't be a medical missionary, then I'll go to seminary and I'll be some other kind of missionary. So I did that about a year and a half. But that last half year I was at Baylor, the Lord impressed upon me one more time to apply to medical school one more time. So I applied. Well, end of January, December, of course, I finished up everything there, the resident work at Baylor. And you don't get your acceptance to January, February, March, or whenever. So I went on to medical school. Really, I didn't have much hope of getting in medical school that last time. I just had applied. And sure enough, in January, I got my first rejection. I applied to three more medical schools. I got my first rejection in January, and I got my second rejection in February. And the other one, they had never asked me for an interview. They had never asked me to come down. They never asked me to send any references. So, you know, I mean, I figured they'd thrown my application away. Probably didn't even figure they had to answer it. But one weekend in April, I went back to Baylor to see a girlfriend. But I went by the old house where I'd lived. And I hollered in the door, hey, guys, how are things here? Oh, hey, you got a letter here from University of Texas Medical School. I did? Yeah, they got a letter here. I said, well, let me see how they write their rejection, you know. So I opened it up. I couldn't believe it. There it was. You've been accepted in 1955 class of medicine. It had Dear A. Calvin Dean written there, but I knew it was the Lord Jesus who signed that thing. Well, I went on to medical school in the next fall, and miraculous ways, God got me out of medical school. And so I then did an internship in Columbia, South Carolina, and I did a residency in Pineville, Louisiana. And while I was in Pineville, Louisiana, a wonderful thing happened. I met Jenny. Because I was going to the mission field single. Now, I'd been looking for a girl all through Baylor, all out in South Carolina. And at the right time, at the right place, the Lord had the right one. I want to say this, fellas and girls, I believe God has got the right one for you. And it's fun looking, but I tell you, when you find the right one, it's just so good to know that God's in it and that He's in control of it and that He can bless that marriage, and He has. She's going to share with you tonight. I'm not going to do all this talking. I know you get tired of this. But anyhow, I'm going to let her do some talking in a minute. But anyway, we got married at the end of that residency in 1957, June 1957. We were appointed by the mission board in December of 1957. We sailed in March. We arrived on a mission field in April, and we had our first anniversary. on the mission field. All three of our children were born on the mission field. So we spent that first two terms out on the mission field in Rhodesia, or Zimbabwe, as it's known now. But I want to tell you something that happened at the end of my first term on the mission field. I was examining some people in the clinic, and a little child coughed in my face. Now, you might notice this eye kind of looks like a different color. Well, it is. It's a different color. It doesn't really see. A little child coughed in my face, and I got an eye infection. Well, I didn't really think a whole bunch about it, but it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. You know, I didn't know any better in those days, but I was out there just working for God. I didn't really know you weren't supposed to work for God. Nobody ever told me that. I mean, I just thought you're supposed to work for God. You know, that's what we always talk about in churches. We need more workers. We need workers in the Sunday school. We need workers in the nursery. We need workers in the WMU. We need workers in training time. We need workers here and workers there. You know, I thought you're supposed to work for God. That's what all we'd always been doing. And I was out there working. Man, I worked it 18 hours a day during malaria epidemics. I worked out in rural clinics. I preached revivals. I did all kinds of things. Man, I just work. So I didn't know any better after I got my eye infection. I just kept working for God, you know. Somebody has pointed out since then that God really doesn't want anybody to work for Him. God is just looking for some houses to live in, so He can work through us. That's what He wants to do. And friends, you may think that's just a little play on words, but that's the biggest difference in the world. But I didn't know it. But He was going to teach me some things. So after several months, I got a worse eye infection. They put me in the hospital out there. And I finally, after a few days in the hospital there, the doctor said, listen, I'm going to have to send you back home. I don't know what they can do for you, but I'm going to try to see if there's anything they can do there that I don't know about. So they sent me back home. They put me in the hospital in Houston. They called an old doctor up who had been my teacher down in Galveston, and he was consulted on the case. And I think they were really just saving this type of medieval torture treatment for a missionary who was coming home on furlough or something. But they tried this new treatment, and they put a little cup on my eyeball. Now, it really wasn't a cup. It was open at both ends. But when they crammed it down on my eyeball, it was closed at one end. Then they poured medicine in it, and it had a wire in it. And I held on the ground wire, and every 6 hours they came in and turned this juice on and gave me this treatment with that little cup. And it felt like somebody was putting a hot poker on my eyeball. It was terrible. And they did that every 6 hours for about 10 days. And it cured the infection. It's kind of like that story, you know, the operation was a success, but the patient died, you know. It cured the infection, but I don't see it out of my eye anymore. But you know, some folks said you got to lay down before you look up most of the time. And so I had to lay down a long time. And as I looked up, I began to see God in ways I hadn't seen Him before. I looked up, and I also looked in. And I saw myself in ways I hadn't seen myself before. And I looked back, too. I looked back to Rhodesia, and I saw the mission work out there in ways that I hadn't seen before. And God, I tell everybody, God is so good and God is so wonderful that He closed one of my eyes so I could see better. Isn't that wonderful? And I suffered through that. And Jenny, I wager she suffered probably more than I did. Not the pain and everything, but she suffered because I was hers and I was suffering. And you just suffer that way together, and we did. But suffering, friends, is not bad. Not when it draws us closer to the Lord. Not when it puts us completely in dependence upon Him. Not when it opens our eyes to see Him better. Not when it shows us His love in greater ways. No, it's never bad. Never bad. But a couple of months after I got out of the hospital, and we were doing a lot of introspection, one of the big things was, you know, why? Why, Lord? We were out there trying to do your will. Why? And my question was, why me? You know. So we had this big question. We were searching our heart. Well, we went out to San Francisco to the Southern Baptist Convention. And at the pastor's conference out there, there was an old man speaking, Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter. And he opened up the Word in ways that I had never seen it before. He opened up the book of Acts, and he began to show us in the book of Acts what it meant to be a New Testament disciple. And he implied by his teaching that the things that happened in the book of Acts ought to be happening in your life and my life every day. Well, I read the book of Acts a whole bunch of times, but I never read it like that. I never expected those things to happen to me. And I said, man, something must be wrong. And Jenny said the same thing. And after a couple of his sessions, we got under such conviction. We went back to our hotel room one night, and we got down on our knees, and we said, Lord, Lord, we don't know what you've got to do to us to make New Testament disciples out of us, but Lord, do it. Now, I want to warn you, you don't pray that prayer unless you expect God to do something. Now, we didn't jump up and down and have ecstatic experiences, see lights flashing, or speak in tongues, or do anything like that. We got up crying. You know why? Because when we asked God to do that, you know what he did? He showed us our sins. Critical spirit. Wow, we worked with a bunch of fine missionaries out there. Boy, we were always criticizing some of them, talking around behind their back. If some of them didn't agree with us about policy or something, well, what do you do in a case like that? Well, in a church here at home, what happens when you disagree with somebody? Well, you go around and talk around behind their back, don't you? I mean, you try to get more people at prayer meeting or someplace to vote your program in instead of theirs, you know. Do real politicking. I mean, that's what we did. Some people got more credit for the work than we did. What do you do in a case like that? Well, you get jealous. I mean, after all, how come we didn't get the credit for the work? Selfishness, pride, materialism. You say, oh, materialism, missionaries, how can they be materialistic? I'll tell you how. We lived out there among some people who didn't have hardly anything. And we came home with a list about that long of stuff we wanted to take back to make life more comfortable for us. Yeah, we were materialistic. The Lord just pointed out all kinds of sins. Now, he didn't point them all out that night. We'd have gone and jumped out the window, I'm sure. But he pointed out a bunch of them. And you know, for the first time, we began to understand what 1 John 1:9 meant. If you confess your sins. We always told our lost people to do that. Man, that's for you and me. In fact, 1 John was written to Christians. That's for you and me every day. And we began to confess our sins that night. And you know what? God forgave them. He just began to forgive them more. Every time we'd confess one, he'd forgive it and just take some more of that load away. And after a while, he didn't show us anymore. Like I said, he had a bunch more to show us later, but he didn't have any more that night. Oh, we were so full of joy. We got on the bed, we just sat down, and we were just full of joy for about 2 minutes. And then he said, okay, now you've got this thing right with me. Now, one of those couples that you criticize the most is here at this meeting. Now, tomorrow, I want you to go and tell them. Ha ha, you don't do things like that, you know. Missionaries go tell other missionaries they're sinners. I mean, Christians, I mean, other people. I mean, we always go to church with that little mask on every Sunday morning. Everything's fine, you know. And we don't tell anybody we're sinners. We said, Lord, we don't want to dump all that garbage on them. You know, we'd ruin their whole week. They came out here to enjoy everything and see their friends. And we'd dump all that on them. Oh, we can't do that. Lord, when we get back home, we'll write them a letter. And that really didn't seem to satisfy us or him. Then we might say, well, tell you what, Lord, if we run into him tomorrow, we'll tell him. Don't ever make a deal like that. Man, 11,000 people at that meeting, big bull auditorium, 20 doors, you go in and out. Would you believe the door we chose, they chose? The minute we walked up, they walked up. There we were face to face. Hey, how you doing? Fine, how are you? Come on in, sit with us. Yeah. Now we go in and we sit with them, you know. Would you believe they asked us out to lunch? Can we out to lunch with them? We didn't tell them until after lunch. But we got in the car. We couldn't hold it back any longer. Finally, we said, look, we got something to tell you. Don't start the car. We want to tell you something right now. And for the first time in our Christian life, I believe, we just got honest with somebody. And told them who we really were and how we had done the terrible things that we had done, the criticism that we had had and everything. And you know what? We asked them to forgive us, and they forgave us. And then they got honest with us. And we forgave them. And then we had a prayer meeting. I guess one of the best prayer meetings we ever had in our life. God is at work. He wants to mold you and me in the image of His Son Jesus. That is not easy. I think we learned a little bit that day about just how to die. Well, we went on to Ethiopia after Rhodesia, and we started another mobile clinic work there, and we began to preach to thousands and thousands of people in the clinics and everything. And maybe Max has a copy of our book. I don't know. You can read about how I got arrested, and we all got arrested, and they kept me in, well, as a guest of the Ethiopian government for a few days. And the Lord taught us more things about how He's sovereign, how He's on His throne, how He is in control, and prayer, the power of prayer, what it means when two of us are agreed on anything. And when the body of Christ begins to move and to pray and declare things in the name of Jesus. We learned a lot of things there in Ethiopia. He's always got something more to teach us. Well, we finally were forced out of Ethiopia, and we came home for a few months. We wrote that book called Truth on Trial. But while we were writing that book, we got convicted. And questioning in our mind, we said, Lord, what have we left in Ethiopia? What have we left there? Because all those thousands of people that I preached to in all those clinics, I didn't know whatever happened to them. And then God pointed something out to us. There was a little group of people in Mahometa. And somehow we didn't know about discipleship. We didn't know the discipleship principles. We didn't know anything. We were just so ignorant. Hey, can you imagine being on a mission field all that time and didn't know about discipleship? Oh, we just say, Lord, if we could have known that from the beginning. But somehow, we were either too dull to learn, or He didn't show us, or something. So we can just praise Him and say, Lord, well, we're going to start from here. But you know what? That little group of people came to our house and studied the Bible with us on Sunday. On Thursday, they came, and we studied and prayed together. But that's not all. Individually, they kept coming. And they'd say, look, we have problems with this. And we'd say, well, let's get in the Word. And we'd pray about it, and we'd find answers to their problems. They were our friends, and they invited us to their house. And we'd invite them to our house. We'd eat with them, and they would eat with us. And when a little baby was born, we'd go with them, and we'd laugh with them, and praise God with them. When somebody died, we'd go with them and cry with them. That's discipleship. We didn't really know it. Just spending time with people and getting in the Word with people. When the cloud of communism began to come over Ethiopia, we said, look, we've got to teach these people the tough things. And we didn't, like I said a while ago, we don't even like to talk about the tough things ourselves, about suffering and persecution. But it's all there. So we said, we know what's coming. They don't even know what's coming. So we began to teach them these tough things. And they didn't all turn away. They just said, oh, teach us more. So until the time we left that little town, we just kept teaching them and taking them deeper with the Lord. Well, after we got run out of Ethiopia, we didn't know what happened to all those thousands of people in all those clinics. But you know, we heard what happened to that little group. Well, they got arrested a couple of times because the communist leaders told them they couldn't pray anymore, and they couldn't witness anymore, and they couldn't study the Bible anymore, and they just kept doing it. So they locked them up in jail. One time they locked them up, and they just sang all night, praise God, all night, prayed for the jailers, they prayed for the guy that arrested them, they prayed for everybody else. You know, after 2 days, they kicked them out of jail. But somehow, in God's grace, He let us make some disciples. Well, I'm going to let Jenny tell you about how we've applied some of those principles.
Sam told you that God is molding us into His image. And as He did that, I found myself involved in missions. I believe that God begins this molding process when we're very young. You have had experiences in your life right now, back in your high school, grade school experiences that are preparing you for what God has, the vocation for you. I grew up in Mississippi, way, way out in the country, and I was so irritated many times when the road was muddy, and we had to dig out of the mud, and it was grubby and dirty, and I was resentful as a teenager having to do that. And yet so many times when we've been stuck in Africa in the muddy roads, I said, oh, thank you, Lord, that you prepared me. If I had come out here and found all of this, you know, I don't know how I would have done. But as I went on to Louisiana to work in the state BSU department, I found myself working with nursing students. I discovered there was a doctor there working with nursing students too, but our work was different. I was working in the BSU part, and he was looking for a wife. But one day, I showed a film to my nursing students. One of the first things I'm going to ask God is where I got that film. I don't remember. But it was one on foreign missions, and all of my life I had been saying, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go as long as it's in the United States of America. But I am terrible in foreign languages, and I know that I could never be a missionary because I could never learn a foreign language. Spanish almost took me in college when I had to learn, have 2 years to graduate. I thought I'd never live through it. And so I said, well, I can write foreign missions off. But that night I showed that film because I knew that God needed nurses on the foreign mission field, and I wanted them to be aware of what God was telling them. And so as the last pictures flashed on the screen, there sat Dr. Coffin, who was executive secretary of the Foreign Mission Board, and he looked right into my heart that night, and he said, have you ever thought that God might be calling you to be a foreign missionary? And I said, no, God, not me, the nurses, not me. And it wasn't the nurses, it was me. And so that night I went home and I said, Father, I cannot learn a foreign language and I'd make a terrible missionary. But if you want me to go, okay, you win. I'm willing to go. And I knew very well that I was going. I just knew in my heart that I had sealed my fate, so to speak, and that's what I really thought I was doing, because I was not dating anyone seriously, and I was even told him that night, I'll even go single. But 2 weeks later, they called me and said, there's a doctor who is in a focus week over, you know, in Natchitoches, and he's been on call all night giving this whole, you know, story. And call him, and we want you to come and ride with him so he'll have company. The only thing about it, they said, you know, it's him. His name is Dr. Sam Cannata. Well, I knew him because he was dating my best friend. He didn't know me, but I knew him. You know how girls have these confidants and they know everything, you know. I knew everything. And sure enough, I called my best friend and I said, this terrible thing has happened. They have ordered me to go with Sam to this focus week, and there's not a thing I can do, but I'm going to be a true friend. You trust me. I meant to be. I really did. All the way over there, I read a newspaper. I didn't say one word to him. Then he spoke, and gee, was I impressed. So I thought, this is going too far. Maybe you better talk to him on the way back. And so we shared. I hadn't shared with anybody my call to missions, and I shared it with him that night. And within a year, we were married. A year and a half, we were appointed, and we had our first wedding anniversary in Rhodesia. When I finally said, yes, Lord, I was practically on the foreign mission field then. But I wouldn't look back and do it over again. I know that God waited on me, because a wife needs to know that God has called her to say, because my husband has gone, that's a good enough call for me, is not enough. When Sam lost his eye, he's been in several airplane crashes, been in jail in Ethiopia. Those times I had to know God had called me and that I was there because he had sent me. When we got to Sudan, when we got to Kenya, finishing up our term in Ethiopia, we knew that we were just going to be there a year and a half, and we said, God, how can we make disciples in a new language in a year and a half? And so we really were dedicated to disciple making, although we didn't know how we were going to do it. And so we had four clinics that Sam was going to work in, so we decided that we would try to disciple the four clinic doctors. They were not really trained doctors. And so we decided we just have to go out and be with them. So we went out and spent one night a week in each of their homes. So that was four nights a week that we spent out. And they thought we were joking at first. You know, no white guy had ever come and spent the night in their house, and certainly not over a long-term basis. But after about the first month, they realized we really meant it. And we taught Bible to the people in the church, and then we discipled those men and their families. It was a rich relationship, and we built relationships that had been lasting and long. Then we got called to Sudan. Sam has always been a bush missionary, and he believes that medicine should be used to go to places, open doors, where other missionaries can't go in, and this is why we moved to Sudan. Those people out there are so very, very backward. One of the lost tribes, in joking before we went to Sudan, we went sight unseen. I said, you know, I think we're going 100 miles past the Great Commission. It was just about like that. We got out there to these people, don't wear clothes, don't have a written language, don't have thank you or please in their language, don't want missionaries, you know. And there we were in Sudan wondering how we could make disciples of people who couldn't read, who didn't have a Bible even, who just were so very, very backward. And yet, as we prayed, we knew God was leading us there. The Lord had a plan. Just soon after we went, a lady came to the clinic who had an obstruction. This is a bowel obstruction, and you have to do surgery. We didn't have equipment to do surgery, and so Sam kept her alive for about 10 days, praying all the time that God heal her. And then one night he told me, he said, Jenny, if God doesn't heal her, we're going to have to open her up and do something tomorrow, give her colostomy. It would have just been tragic. But anyway, we can't let her go another day. And I said, okay, we'll pray together tonight. And we did. And we said, God, we're desperate. We don't feel like we should operate, but you do what you want to do. And if you don't hear by tomorrow, then we're going to do surgery. We went to sleep and slept because God has promised us he is faithful and he will do it. And we knew whatever his choice was, that we were going to do what he wanted us to do. And the next morning when Sam went, it was all the same. But by lunch, her obstruction was completely gone, and she was healed completely. What a wonderful, wonderful miracle we had seen. And yet God spoke to my heart, and he said, I didn't do this just for you to bask in seeing a miracle performed. I want you to teach her how to read. As I look back now, I know she must have thought I was demented or something, because I came and said, Nothing. I really believe that God wants you to learn to read. Would you let me teach you how? I knew about 15 words in the language, you know, this great linguist. But God provided and wrought a miracle in my life too, and that as I went out to her village to teach her to read, and when I did, I found there were a lot of other people out there who wanted to learn, that God opened the way as I taught them to teach me. And then after I'd been going out teaching them how to read for about 2 months, God said, you know, this is fine, but you need to teach them the Bible. And I said, yeah, that would be nice if I just knew how, you know. So I got somebody to help me translate the wordless book. And so this is kind of an evangelism, child evangelism tool. And I did that, and by that time I picked up enough religious vocabulary that I could teach. And from then on, it was a real deep relationship with this whole community in this one little area. A Wycliffe Bible translator is out there putting the language down into written form, writing the Bible, translating the Bible. They are so hungry now, since they've learned to read, to have something to read, and all there is God's Word. And as fast as he translates it, they're standing at his door, give us more, give us more. I didn't teach them how to write, but we've gotten some of the sweetest letters from them. They've taught themselves how to write. And God opened up a wonderful discipleship ministry to them in that part of Sudan. I didn't know how it was possible to make disciples in such a backward tribe. Now, when they come to church, and by the way, a church was established there. Now, when they come to church, they wear clothes. I didn't tell them they had to do that. They just chose to do that. They don't like for people to come naked, and they'll throw some cloths around if someone comes visiting who doesn't know. I didn't tell them they needed to go out and make disciples that they are, because they wanted to share what they had. And they are going out. One little girl that I taught to read is a cripple. She has no legs. They're just sticks. They don't do any kind of work. So she folds them up under her neck, puts a string around her shoulders, and walks with her hands to the next community to teach them about Jesus. And when they accepted the Lord, they said, "No, child, we want to learn to read." So she walks on her hands every day to teach them to read and to teach them the Bible. It's wonderful to see how God multiplies disciples, even on the mission field where it seems so impossible. We really believe that God is calling many people to foreign missions who are not listening. If Satan is deceiving you into thinking that you could never learn a foreign language, don't let him do that. That's just a lie. I'm on my fourth language now. Great. Oh, me. I didn't think I would ever see the day where I could see that language study was fun. But when you know that God wants to live through you, he also wants to learn through you. And so I keep very close to him and seek his guidance and leadership and ask him to learn through me. We do hope that you are listening. We know that all of you need to know where God wants you and what he wants you to do. We need help, lots of help. There's still tribes around us who have no one. And so I pray tonight that as we have shared a little bit of our lives with you, that you will certainly be prayerful about finding God's will for your life, knowing that it is really your daily walk with him. But as you walk daily with him, then where he wants you, your location and your vocation is going to evolve from that daily walk. Just keep your lives right with him. Have your quiet time. Spend time in Bible memory each and every day, because you'll have his ear and you know when the time comes where he wants you to go. Thank you.